Welcome to the Podcast at the Hill. You are about to hear a message from Pastor Daniel Blaylock entitled Family Feud from our family series from Genesis 2, 15 through 18, verses 21 through 25.
Amen. Genesis, the second chapter, if you found your way this morning. We're going to talk today about this subject of family feud. Say that with me. Family feud. Do you remember the old television show? Still comes on a few channels, but I remember watching Family Feud. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been part of a few family feuds myself, amen? Only it wasn't our family versus some other family. It was within the family, amen? Amen. It was where our family seemed to line up on opposite sides of the stage and take shots at one another. And if you're honest, you have been too. Shay's grandfather was a minister in the Church of God for many years, and someone asked him, said, Brother Watkins, have you and Sister Watkins ever, have you fought much in your marriage? And Brother Watkins said, no, Sister Watkins and I have never fought in 57 years of marriage. We've had a few moments of intense fellowship, but we've never fought. Amen. Maybe you've had some intense fellowship this week at your house. Do you ever wonder why? Why is it so difficult for us as couples to be able to make this thing work? Why is it so hard for husbands and wives? Why is it so hard for parents and children? Why are relationships just so fraught with frustration? Why? Well, I think God gives us the answer in His Word. This is one mystery we do have a clue about, and I want to talk to you today about some fundamental differences between men and women, and let me just say, it's much deeper than our biology, amen? We are wired differently, mentally and physically and socially. Everything about us is different. There have been books written on the subject, right? One guy wrote a book years ago that said, you know, women are from Venus and men are from Mars, and they land on Earth. Earth, right? And try to make a life together. These aliens from two different worlds that God brings together. That's what it often feels like, right? We seem like we're from two different worlds and may not even speak the same language at times. One guy wrote that, you know, women are like spaghetti and men are like waffles. Men are very compartmentalized and boxed in. And for women, everything is interconnected, right? It just all seems to flow together. And guys don't operate like that. There are lots of differences. But I want to tell you, God's Word points out several differences for us, and I want you to notice them with me today in Genesis, the second chapter. We're going to begin in the 15th verse today as we contrast some differences between men and women. Amen. Genesis 2:15. Let's read 2:15 down through 18 and then we'll skip. I'll keep you up to where we are. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Skip down to verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. May God bless the reading of His Word. And His people said, amen. Amen. I want you to notice with me some key differences between men and women. Number one, I want you to notice they have different focuses. Say that with me. Different focuses. Men and women are wired to notice and focus on different things. Amen. God has just built us very differently. The man was created to be ruler of the earth. Now that sounds like a high and noble calling, and indeed it is. God created man in His own image, and He gave him dominion in the garden, and He said, you are to rule over the whole earth. You are to have authority over everything else on the planet. It is a high calling. God was the high High King of heaven, and man was to be the vice regent under God who ruled on the earth. That's a very noble and high calling. Even before Eve is created, when Adam is alone in the garden, God gives him this commandment. You are to exercise dominion over the earth. He shows us that in one great act. He names the animals. In the Bible, to give something a name is to exercise authority over it. You didn't name yourself. Your mother and father named you because they had authority over you. They had the right to name you. And in the Bible, a name is more than a name. A name is speaking the character of that thing. It is describing it. It is telling what it is. And in effect, it is even prophesying over it what it will be. To name something is a powerful act in the Bible, and it is an act of authority. It's the act of a father in the Bible. And so Adam is this first father under God the Father who stands over the earth, and God brings the animals and says, whatever Adam named it, that's what it was called. Amen. I don't know how long that took or how he came about it. I can imagine this thing with a long neck walking up, and Adam said, that's a giraffe. Why is that a giraffe, Adam? I don't know. It looks more like a giraffe than anything I've seen all day. Amen. So he names it and he calls it. Why? But not only to identify them, but Adam is exercising his dominion over them. He's showing you he is large and in charge on this planet. And even to this day, it is so. Man is a force to be reckoned with on this planet. We have tamed animals. We have controlled rivers. We have built dams that shut off water supply. We have irrigated deserts and turned them into cropland. Who did that? Human beings have done all those things. God has given man dominion, and we've exercised that dominion to a greater or lesser degree, and that's the way it is. Man's focus is on things outside of himself and his immediate unit. As John Eldridge points out in his book, Wild at Heart, Eve was created inside the garden, but Adam was created outside the garden and brought into it from the outside. And his job was to keep expanding the borders of that garden as his family grew and the needs of humanity increased. He is to start, God has started the job, and Adam is to keep going, subduing the earth and making it obey his will for the needs of the people on the planet. Even today, most men are focused on issues outside of the home. Men are not the only ones, but they are the primary ones who get fixated on politics and the economy and what's happening in the community. That just tends to be the way men are wired. This is by design. But notice the woman, she also has a unique creation calling. The woman is called to be the ruler in relationship. The ruler of relationship. Say that with me. The ruler of relationship. The woman is brought into the picture for the sake of relationship. God made everything and said it is good except one thing. The first thing he said, we read this morning, he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. The woman is created to fight aloneness. There is a reason that women are so much better at connection and relationship and knitting together people in relationship than men are. They were created for that purpose, amen? These two focuses, you may think that I'm being old-fashioned, but I want to tell you, we're just stating the facts as they are. If you don't believe me, I invite you to try an exercise. The next time you gather with a group of your friends, I want you to notice what happens. All the guys end up in one circle, and all the girls end up in another circle, and I want you to eavesdrop on those two circles. And what you will find is that the men are over here talking about Donald Trump and the state of the economy and how sorry or good they think their city council is doing in Mobile, and they're talking about those things, or they're talking about sports, or they're talking about hunting and fishing. They're talking about subduing things, conquering things, winning things, things that happen outside of their local surroundings. And then you go over and eavesdrop on the other conversation, and you'll find out that those ladies are talking about their relationships. They're talking about their husbands and their children and their friends and their groups. Why? You're wired that way. That's just the way it is. Notice when men and women greet one another for the first time. A man walks up, we shake one another's hand, we try to grip hard, but not too hard. We don't want to break each other's hand. We don't want to give them a limp hand either. We want them to know that, you know, we're not here to hurt you, but we're also a force to be reckoned with. Don't tread on me or I'll squeeze you back, right? For men, shaking hands is not a greeting. It is a sizing up of one another. We know the first thing we need to know about a man by the way he grips our hand, amen? Lets us know where we are on the ladder, right there, that grip. We're sizing one another up. From the get-go, we do it. And we don't even realize we're doing it. We're not conscious of it. We just do it. And then we get one another's name and a little information, and then we go for the first question. So, what do you do for a living? Interpretation, what good are you on the planet? Why do we keep you alive and let you suck in God's air and give you groceries? What do you do? What good are you? Now, the women don't do that. They meet and they start talking. Oh, well, are you married? Well, how many children do you have? Oh, really? Well, tell me about them. How old are they? And what's good? Guys, we're just wired differently. We are just put together in very unique and different ways. We have very different focuses, and that's how it is. Women tend to focus on the family unit, on the relationship. A woman was given to deal with the relational issues, two of them. Number one, aloneness. Say aloneness. It's not good for the man to be alone. Men don't do well when they're by themselves, and every woman knows this. Say amen, ladies. I mean, you leave for a week and come back, and we have devolved into something that's barely even human, right? We haven't shaved. We may have bathed a couple times, and we're eating tuna right out of the can. That's no kind of life. We're just different, and we need the women to come in and help us be what we're capable of being, but not alone. Women fight aloneness, and women are also there for another relational issue, and that is this. God's first command to the couple was, be fruitful and multiply, and Adam can't do that without Eve. She is the mother of all living, Adam calls her when he names her Eve. That is not, that's a compliment. All life, any children they ever have, any flourishing of the human race will not come through him alone. It will come through her. She is the one who knits together the relationship. She is the one who brings life and an increase in the human family into the world. That is her unique calling. Even in the New Testament, Paul uses an interesting word. He talks about the women. He said, let them be keepers at home. We've so downplayed that word. We translated it, let them keep house. And we think that means dusting whatnots. The Greek word is oikodespoteo. Oikos is house. Say house. Despoteo. What word do you hear in there? Despot. Dictator. Absolute lord and ruler of the house. You can do whatever you want to outside, but your shoes come off at the door on mama's carpet, right? Because when you cross the threshold, you are in her domain. It's her house, it's her kitchen, and the guys may get the garage or one little room that we call a man cave, right? And we know that. All the guys know that. That's how it works. We may pay the note, but it's her house. She is the oikodespoteo. And if you don't believe it, get dirt on her rug. She'll show you that she is. She is the keeper of that house. Now, it's not just physically. It's in every way. She focuses on the health of that family. She watches out for them physically. She makes sure they are fed. She makes sure they are well. She can kiss them on the forehead and tell you if they have fever or not. And she doesn't even need a thermometer. Amen? She's amazing. When the man walks in, he doesn't have a clue what's going on. And in 5 minutes, she can bring him up to speed on everybody in that family's relational status, physical health, amen, everything. She can just download it. Why? She is in tune to that. That is her design God's given her. She is the Lord of relationships in a family. She is. And that ought to be that way, amen? That doesn't mean women can't do other things. Certainly they can. They can take that skill set and do all number of things. But what it does mean is this. If a man's world is disordered in his work, he feels like he is in chaos. He can put up with a lot of chaos at home. He can leave his clothes on the floor and that doesn't bother him, right? Doesn't bother him. Not as much as it bothers. But for a woman, if her home is out of order, it doesn't matter how well things are going at work. Chaos in the home uproots her and throws her off balance in every area of life. She'll do poorly at work if things aren't well at home. He'll do poorly at home if things aren't well at work. You see the difference? We're just wired differently. And that's by design. But we've got to understand that about each other, or we fight a lot of fights and don't even know why we're fighting them. Part of it is just this. We have different focuses. Say different focuses. We also have different sins. Say different sins. Adam and Eve both sinned, but they sinned differently. You say, wait a minute, they both ate the same piece of fruit. How did they sin differently? Let me explain. The sin was different. Let's start with the woman because hers is the one that we see more readily, right? She took the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and that's the one that is most on the surface. So let's start with it, not because we're picking on her. The serpent didn't go after Adam, he went after Eve, possibly because he knew that she got her instructions from Adam, and Adam got his from God firsthand. God gave the command about the tree before Eve was created. She received that word secondhand from her husband. He relayed the message. The two had become one, but in this instance, Eve chose to act independently of God and her husband. And so her sin was independence. Say independence. She chose to act without consulting with anybody. And she made a very poor decision on this occasion. Here she is. The snake comes in and he whispers lies in her ears. He gets her off balance and confused. She gets the commandment of God all crossed up. God said we can't touch it. That wasn't true. God said you couldn't eat it. He didn't say you couldn't look at it, couldn't touch it, couldn't take your photograph next to it, amen? He just said don't eat it. The day you eat it, you will surely die. And the snake comes and says, oh, you won't die. God's holding out on you. And if you'll take that fruit, you'll see that you won't need God. You can be the boss of your own life. And the temptation was for her to leave her place by her husband and leave her relationship with God and take her life into her own hands. And that temptation is still very real today. And you see it alive and well in the worst sections of the feminist movement in America today. I don't need God to tell me who I am or set boundaries for me, and I sure don't need any man to give me any leadership or input in my life. Well done, daughter of Eve. Well done. You think you're being independent and bold? You're following a script that was written over 8,000 years ago. You're not doing anything original. Here's what you're doing. Genesis 3. Go home and read it tonight. Nothing original about it. It's the original sin. I don't care what God says or anyone else says. I'm going to do my own thing. And the snake went, and he still does. The woman's sin was her independence. She didn't talk it up. She didn't say, no, wait a minute, Mr. Snake. I don't remember the story going this way. I don't think God said that, and I really don't know about your questioning of his motive. I tell you what, I'm going to hold off on this decision, and I'm going to talk it over with my husband. And this afternoon about dark, God's going to show up in the garden, and I'm going to have a conversation with him about it. She didn't pray about it. She didn't consult her husband about it. In that moment, she just reached out and grabbed it and made the decision. And her independence became the undoing of everything. And ever since that fateful day, the trend continues. Husbands and wives, when they act independently of each other or when they act independently of God, make a mess out of their marriages and their families. Amen? Now, what was the man's sin? The man sinned in this passage too. He reaches out and takes the fruit. Now, oftentimes Eve gets a bad rap here because I've heard the story told in such a way as to imply that Adam didn't really know what was going on here. That he's away in some other part of the garden and Eve walks up and hands him a piece of fruit and he eats it and boom, the world blows up around him. That is not what the text says if you read Genesis 3. The Bible says she took the fruit and ate it and she gave it to her husband who was with her. The Hebrew word is literally who was next to her. He was standing beside her. He heard the conversation between her and the snake. He watched her reach out and do this. And he didn't say anything and he didn't do anything. If the woman's sin was independence, the man's sin was this. It was passivity. He went passive. He just checked out. He didn't rise up. He didn't do anything. He didn't offer any kind of leadership or protection or input at all. He just let it happen around him. Guys, that's a temptation that we have. Just to check out and let things happen around us on our watch. Hear me. He says nothing while the snake deceives his bride. He does not take dominion over this creeping thing that he's been given authority over. He hears her misquote God's command, and he does not correct the woman or the snake. He does nothing. He says nothing. He just stands there and eats whatever she hands him. Sound familiar, ladies? He just stands there and eats, waits on supper. Eve is supposed to follow the leader, but her man is a parked car. Hard to follow that, isn't it, ladies? And today, in far too many homes, the man offers little to no guidance in spiritual matters. He doesn't pray. He doesn't read the Bible or teach the Bible to his children. He sends his family to church. He doesn't go to church or take them to church. He doesn't set boundaries for the children. He doesn't protect the home from outside immoral influences on television or the internet. He doesn't stand in the gap of intercessory prayer. His children have never heard them call their names in prayer. They've never felt their daddy's tears hit them in the top of the head at night before they go to bed as he intercedes and cries out to God for them. They've never stumbled in the back door on a late evening and heard their daddy with his face pressed into the bottom of a cane chair crying out for God to protect them and have mercy on them and save their soul. That's what he's called to do. That's what it means for him to offer leadership. Just like Adam, he won't step up when it's crunch time. And then when the woman makes the wrong decision, he turns around and blames her. The woman you gave me got us into this mess, God. She should have took a limb off the tree and hit him with it. She made the decision that got us into this mess because you didn't say anything about the decision. Stood there and went passive. Well, I don't know why they turned out so bad. Their mama took them to church every week. Remember that when you bail him out of jail. As Tremper Longman said in his book, Intimate Allies, ever since the fall, all men are cowards and all women are controllers. You mad at me yet? Different focuses, different sins. Number three, different curses. Say different curses. The curse that God placed on them as a punishment for their sin also touches them in very different ways in very different places. For the man, it affects his sense of competence. Say competence. A man, it touches him here. When a man turns away from God and he doesn't find his identity in God, when you don't know God and you don't know who you are because you don't know the God who can give you your name, you go out and try to make a name for yourself. You try to create an identity for yourself. And the man usually turns to his work to do that. He goes out and finds a field where he can excel. When Adam turned away from God, he turned to his work in hopes of breaking his heart and turning him back to himself. God allows the curse to fall on him in his vocation. Say vocation. The Bible says, then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. When the man enters the field of his labor, he tries to subdue it. He tries to conquer it. He tries to excel there. He tries to exercise dominion and move forward. He tries to advance his cause, but he always faces frustration. Thorns and thistles are his plight. Why? Because God is angry and God is hateful and jealous? No, not at all. But because God knows you'll never create an identity for yourself in your labor. God's graciously given us a name, but the name we make for ourselves isn't a true name. It isn't a secure name. And until we know God, we'll never really know who we are or why we're here. And so God frustrates our attempts at idolatry to put our hope in something other than Him. Ladies, what about you? Where does it affect? Well, for the woman, it affects not her sense of competence, but her sense of connection. Say connection. The curse falls on her at the point of her relationships. Notice, the curse is about her husband and her children. That's the two places it touches her. He said in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word desire means literally the desire to master or the desire to be in charge of. That same word's used in Genesis 4 about sin and Cain. It says that sin has desired you, but you must master it. In other words, it's this desire to control. That's the way it works. The tenderest relationships in a woman's life become a source of pain and heartache. Why? Because God is mean and petty and spiteful? No, not at all. But because we are idolaters and no human relationship can bear the weight of being put in the place of our walk with God. No human relationship can replace God. And when we try to make people do for us what only God can do for us, they fail. They can't pull it off. And then you get angry and disappointed at those people because you're leaning on them to do what they'll never be able to do. Eve, your husband, your children, they'll never be a replacement for God. No matter who you marry or how well your children turn out, there'll always be a spot in your heart that only Jesus can satisfy. No human relationship can replace the relationship with our Creator. So they have different sins and different curses, and then they have different fears. Say different fears. The curse and the sin show us the fear. What do you mean? A man's greatest fear is that he is unworthy of respect. Say respect. Before the fall, not only had Adam and Eve never known sin, they had never known fear either. Think about that. They were not afraid of anything. Naked and not ashamed. They're not afraid in the garden. Now they cower in fear behind the trees of the garden. They are very much ashamed, very much at a loss for what they are to be and to do. And so here they are. Why? Because marriage is a mirror. Marriage is a mirror. God uses marriage to hold up for us who we really are. And while you may be alone and not see all the things that are wrong with you, marriage has a way of exposing them. I didn't realize just what kind of person I was until God planted the mirror of Shay Alford Blaylock in my life nearly 15 years ago. And then all of a sudden, I had to see reflected in her face every time I did or said something thoughtless or selfish that I shouldn't have said. And while before I might could have said it and gotten away with it, now I am forced to look in the mirror of her face and see the effect of what I do and what I don't do. It's a mirror. That's part of the design. That's part of the goal. A few moments ago, the girls ministered in song to a song by Kirk Franklin called Imagine Me. And one of the first lines says, loving what I see in the mirror. How many of us can really say that when the mirror looks at me? Because I imagine me in a place of no insecurities and I'm finally happy because I imagine me. Letting go of all the ones who hurt me because they never did deserve me. Can you imagine me? Here we are. Mirrors, looking in the mirror, wanting to like what we see. But the problem is the mirror is not the one on the wall. The mirror is the one across the breakfast table from us. Before Adam sinned and he looked at her, all he could think was, whoa, man. That's why he called her woman, right? What a gorgeous looking woman that is. He looked at her and all he could see was her beauty and her splendor and her glory. He looked at her and thought, wow, what a knockout. She is amazing. She's all that in a bag of chips. Wow, I can't wait to meet her. Wow. And when she looked at him, it was the same way. It was like, who is that hunk over there? Wow. But after the fall, something happened. And now when he looks at her, he only thinks of himself. He looks at her and his fear rises up. He's afraid that he's unworthy of her respect. He says, am I good enough for her? Am I strong enough? Am I attractive enough? Am I capable of providing for us? Can I keep us safe and navigate the difficulties of life? Can I take care of a wife and a family? Will the thorns and thistles be too much for me? Will I be able to protect us from the other snakes that I'll face on the journey home? His focus is out there in the world, and his fear is that there's something out there waiting around the corner that he will not be able to handle, and it will damage him and his family. And men live in the fear and the dread of that. A man's greatest fear is that someone will discover and expose his inadequacy. If you want to paralyze a man, embarrass him or humiliate him. Men, for a woman, embarrassment and humiliation is bad, but for a man, it can be paralyzing, crippling, debilitating. Because his greatest fear is that he indeed does not have what it takes to make it through life and to guide his family safely. No man desires that. He will flee from that. Remember Tremper Longman's diagnosis? All men are cowards. Now, some of them recover, but our natural tendency is to withdraw or to bluff our way out of it by puffing up. You see some men in the face of danger, they back up. You say, well, that's a coward. You see others, well, they blow up. Well, that's just a puffer fish. He's still a coward. You've never met a bigger coward than a violent man. Lord, help us. What about the woman? Her greatest fear is not that she's unworthy of respect. It's that she's unworthy of love. Her greatest fear. For the woman, her focus is in here, in the family unit, within the safety net of her relationships. Those relationships give her identity. Adam's fears that he's not worthy of respect. The woman fears she's not worthy of love. She needs stability and safety for her family. For the man, loneliness is unpleasant. But for the woman, rejection is devastating and debilitating. And it can define her for years after she's been rejected and wounded deeply by someone in relationship. That's her big fear. And so because of our fear, we have different tendencies. Say tendencies. What I mean is coping mechanisms. We all have a way of building walls around our fears. We all have ways of responding to the things that we're afraid of. And the men and the women do it differently. For the man, we tend to dominate. Say dominate. A man's tendency is to dominate because his identity is tied to his ability to achieve a goal, conquer an enemy, win the challenge, get the prize. He tends to look at everything like that, including his relationship with a woman. So he will pursue her in order to win her heart and claim her as his bride. And then, when he either conquers her sexually or marries her or whatever the goal is, he wins the prize and he knows that he's conquered that challenge. His tendency is to stop pursuing her and to move on to the next challenge. And all of a sudden the pursuing stops and she feels rejected. Guys, whatever you want her with, you want her too. You better keep it up. You hear me? Otherwise, you are communicating something to her that she's still not worthy of you continually pursuing and going after. And you don't just do it on Valentine's Day or anniversaries. You do it every day. The man's tendency is to dominate. The thrill of the hunt is over. He moves on to other conquests. A man tends to find one area of life that he's really good at. He excels in that area, and so he plants himself there. And he withdraws from every other field that he's not very good at. If a man finds something he's good at, he'll make a career out of it, if at all possible. If a man is challenged by something and he feels like he isn't really good at that, not only will he not make a career out of it, he often will withdraw from it altogether. He won't have anything to do with it, and he'll talk down about that thing. Well, I just don't like sports. I don't like athletics. I never saw the purpose in it. The translation is he was no good at it. Well, I don't know why they hunt and fish, because you've never killed anything. Sour grapes, right? That's what it is. It's a fear. It's an inadequacy. We've all got them. Just own it. Admit it. Be honest about it. It's what it is. It's an area you're not good at. We've all got them. He tends to focus on one field, throws himself into it, and he abandons all the other field. Ladies, including the relationship field, if he feels like he's not good at it, he'll withdraw from that one and go park himself in other fields where he feels like he is good. So he'll overwork, he'll work too many hours, or he'll bury himself in his hobbies. He'll withdraw from anything that threatens to reveal his inadequacy. He retreats from anything that would show his weakness. He tries to escape by overworking or chasing hobbies or other interests. And when you corner him and try to talk to him about it, then you get him painted into a corner, what happens? He gets angry and violent, or he shuts down altogether and walks away. Sound familiar, ladies? Have I described your guy? Gentlemen, have I described any of you? That's our tendency. That's our temptation. We tend to dominate, and if that doesn't work, we back off and we disappear. That's how it works. What about the woman? Well, she has her own tendency. Woman tends to manipulate. All the men said? All the men, you better not say nothing. Guys, be quiet. This is where it gets real dangerous, okay? You don't know what she's got in her purse this morning, all right? You just look right here at me. We're going to make it out of here for lunch. If you'll behave. Amen. Is this bulletproof? The woman's tendency is to control. Remember, all men are cowards, all women are controllers. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. Now, Jesus can help you recover from both, but apart from Jesus, that's kind of where we are. That's who we are after the fall. For the woman, if she lacks a relationship with God, she tries to find a replacement relationship. And she tries to put her man or her children or somebody in that spot that only God can fill. And then they're unable to do it. And so she works harder. Well, if I would just, you know, really work this relationship right, I'd be happy and fulfilled and satisfied. She finds a man and she idolizes him, literally makes an idol of him, puts him in the place of Jesus, and puts him on a pedestal where he has no shot of being able to pull off that job description. She's infatuated with him. She overlooks all the warning signs that he really isn't Mr. Perfect. She doesn't see anything. She sees him with rose-colored glasses. Her mama tries to tell him, amen. Mother-in-law spots him and says, he's no good for you, right? She saw all those deficiencies. Why? Because she's been looking at him for 30 years with your daddy, right? Yeah. And now she sees you marrying him again, and she goes, baby, if you didn't like your daddy, you're not going to like this one either. I've seen him before, about 35 years ago, when your dad had hair. That was him. I mean, right? The woman's tendency, but you overlook that. No, mama, he's not like that. No, daddy, you're wrong about him. He's not like that. We'll see. The woman's tendency is to overlook all of this. She fills in what she doesn't know with what she hopes to be true, and she's usually wrong. And then she uses her beauty to allure him and attract him, even seduce him, but she does it in order to possess him and eventually control him, because her fear is, if something doesn't go right with this, it means I'm not worthy of being loved. And so she pulls him in, and then she tries to control out of her fear. She uses her words and sometimes her tears to manipulate him through nagging or biting criticism. When it doesn't work to him, she goes outside the relationship and she'll talk about him to other people. She'll gossip about him to his friends or her friends or his family members in order to get him to do something if he's not listening to her at home. Or she may withhold her words of affirmation and give him the silent treatment. Gentlemen, have you ever felt the temperature drop by 35 degrees in the cab of your pickup truck? The cold shoulder, right? Yeah. Because of her fear, she does this. She she withholds her words of affirmation and perhaps even withholds her body physically from him in order to control him. She gives him the silent treatment and shuts down the candy store until he straightens up and does what he's supposed to do. This is why we have kids' church, so we can be real in big church, right? When that doesn't work, she withdraws from him into busyness and the children and the job and the church. Ladies, church is good, but take care of your man. You hear me? Remember Tremper Longwood's diagnosis. All women are what? Controllers. All men are cowards, all women are controllers. Notice this, and I'm getting ready to close. They have very different commands. God knows our weaknesses, and he knows our temptations. And he gives us commandments that address both of them. What do you mean? Let's land it. God gives very different commandments to the men and to the man and the woman. To the man, he says, you are to love and lead. Say that with me. Love and lead. That is God's command. And notice this. He's addressing him. What was the man's sin? He went passive. He didn't offer any leadership. And so God comes back to him in Ephesians 5 and says, let me tell you what your job is, Bubba. Your job is to lead your family. Stop being passive. Stop stepping back. Stop loading her plate down with all the leadership responsibilities. Step up and lead. God places the burden of leadership back on his shoulders. Why? Because he doesn't want it. He would much prefer to just be left alone and enjoy his life and do his thing, right? And let her handle all the messiness of home and business and family and all of that. Ladies, don't let him get away with that. God's called him to lead. God's also called him to love. Say love. You see, his tendency is to back away from these two things. Who's responsible for the decisions around the home? A USA Today survey found out that out of 4,500 women, the answers went like this. Women are responsible for deciding what's for dinner and preparing it. Women are responsible for managing the household budget and raising the children. Men and women are jointly responsible for deciding where to go on vacation, how much to spend on major purchases, and how much insurance to carry and where to buy it. Men are responsible for deciding what to watch on television. That's how it broke down in 4,500 families. Reminds me of the guy who said, my wife and I made a deal when we got married. She would make all the minor decisions and I would make all the major decisions. And in 28 years of marriage, we've never had a major decision. Guys, don't do that. Ladies, don't let him. God's called him to lead. But sometimes even leaders have to be shoved out of there. You know, sometimes it's kind of like my buddy who was a paratrooper. I asked him, I said, how many planes have you jumped out of? He said, not a single one. I've been pushed out of about 27. Ladies, you may have to push him just a little bit, okay? It's all right. It's his calling. He's supposed to be leading. Lean into him a little bit. The command to husbands is to step up and lead. Guys, we can't dump everything on our wives' plates. We've got to help shoulder the load of leadership. Notice the command also relates to the wife's greatest need. Her greatest need is love. It is to know that she's worth loving, that she's worthy of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the command. God commands you to meet the deepest need of her heart. She fears she's unworthy of love. Tell her she is indeed worthy of love and show her that she's worthy of it every day as long as you live. Answer that question. If you don't, the devil will use that question to bring sin and torment and destruction into your family. But you can do a great thing to keep the devil out of your house if you will just love your wife well and she will know that her heart is safe and secure and that she's worthy of love. And the enemy won't be able to mess with her head and toy with her emotions if you will come alongside and help her deal with that question. And one of the ways you can do it is by loving her well. Loving her well. Amen. We're commanded to meet this need for love. This is why she's often reluctant to offer herself to her husband sexually. If she makes herself vulnerable to him, she runs a risk of being rejected or abandoned or traded in for someone else. If a man wants to draw her out, he can do it by loving her well outside the bedroom. Amen. If she doesn't feel a sense of connection with you in the kitchen, she's not going to feel a sense of connection with you by moving 25 feet in the other room. Love her. Connect with her heart. Minister to the deep needs. Answer the question. Am I worthy of love? Show her that the answer from you is absolutely, in every way, every day you are, and will be for as long as I live. Amen. That's our role, guys. All the ladies said. Notice the woman's commands. Submit and respect. Say those two words. Submit and respect. These words fall on hard times. The woman's sin involved independence. So God lays on her a check against her independence and says, stop doing that. Stop just bouncing off and doing your own thing all the time. Stop making all these decisions independently. Seek God for counsel. Seek your husband for counsel. Do this as a team. Do this as a group project. Get on board with him. Submit to his leadership. He places a check on our independence, just as he places a check on the man's tendency to duck out and go passive. He also gives this command because it addresses the greatest need of the husband. His fear is that he's not worthy of respect, that he's inadequate, that he doesn't have what it takes. And if a woman agrees with that, he will most certainly believe it. But if a woman will use her beauty and her strength and her charm and her ability to come alongside that man and speak life into him and hope into him, and she will speak respectfully and she will speak words of admiration and courage over him, he will believe it and he will rise to the occasion. He will step up and be the man that he needs to be for you. Hear me. This is the command. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ephesians 5:33. Why? That's his greatest fear, that he'll be exposed as inadequate. Ladies, that's why he's unwilling to open up to you. Do you want to get more out of him? Then how are you? Fine. How was your day? Good. Let me tell you how to do it. Speak respectfully. You will draw him towards you if you will respect him. You will allure him to you if you will lean into him and speak words of admiration and confidence in his life. He's unwilling to open up because if he reveals his nakedness, you may use it against him. And he fears that. You've got to become a safe place for him. You've got to become the one who speaks life in a world that always speaks death. He lives in a world all day long that tells him, that questions whether or not he's enough. He works a job that tells him you don't have what it takes. He bumps up and deals with people who tell you you're not really good at what you do. All day long he faces thorns and thistles. The last thing he needs is to come in the house and find a thorn sitting on the couch. I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was because he was single, but I know what some married men's thorn is. It's her. God bless us. Amen. Ladies, use this gift God gave you. You have more words than him. Point some of them his way, in a positive way. Speak life over him. Ladies, you can't criticize your man and then expect him to respond to your needs. You can't gossip to other women about how bad he is and expect him to have any desire at all to change one thing for you. He won't. Doesn't work that way. But if you'll respect him and honor him and affirm the few good things that you may see in him, you will see a different man. How many of you watched the Super Bowl a couple weeks ago? It's okay, I won't tell the overseer. Amen. There are thousands of critics in the stands. But what are the guys on that field? What are they looking at? They're not looking in the stands. They're looking on the sidelines. Because even when it got really bad, those ladies on the sideline are not saying, "What are you doing? Ain't you hold the ball? Hold the line. Come on, guy. How much are you getting paid to do this? You had one job." No. When things are going well, they're cheering. And when things go bad, they pick up a sign and they go, "Defense, defense. Come on, guys. You still got it. We're getting the dog beat out of us, aren't we? Yes, we are. Come on, baby. You got it." Listen, there are enough critics in the stands. Ladies, make up your mind, you're going to be the cheerleader. And you're going to stand and you are for him and you are with him no matter what. And that you're going to speak life over him in a world that speaks death. You're going to build him up when everything around tries to tear him down. And you're going to be a safe place. And you're going to support him. And you're going to speak to him respectfully and admirably. And you're going to remind him that you are what God says you are. You are what this book says. You are not what the world says about you. They don't know you, I know you. And I'm going to tell you, you are the man that I married. And you are all that and a bag of chips. Amen? Say those things to him. He needs to hear them. "Well, you know, I don't take all of that." Well, you're not him. He needs that from you. Ladies, give that. Cheerleaders, save the cheerleader, save the world, right? We've got so many differences, but at the end of the day, we've got one remedy. What's a remedy? The remedy is the gospel. The remedy is the gospel. Whether you are a man or a woman, here's the remedy. Believe the gospel. The good news of grace, that God has not abandoned us in our sin or our failure or our weakness. He knows what's wrong with us. He was there when it happened. And he did not leave us in this mess of sin and darkness and death. He stepped into our world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead to break the power of sin. And if you will trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, he will begin in you the great restoration project of your heart. He will give you your heart back. He will rebuild in you what's been broken and damaged. It won't happen in a day, but it begins with a moment. It begins with the moment that you trust him and you invite him in and you turn from doing it your own way and say, Jesus, I trust you and I'm going to follow you. And if you'll forgive me of what's past and you'll step into my life and show me a new way of living, I'm going to follow you out of this mess. And I'm going to let you rebuild my life and my marriage and my family and rebuild me to be the man or the woman that you've called and created me to be. The gospel is the remedy. Say that with me. The gospel is the remedy. Stand with me all over God's house. Pastor, what's the point of all of this? Well, my hope today is that this, you would understand the effects of the fall on your life. That you would see your own sin, not just your spouse's sin. Oh, it's so easy for us to look across the table and see what's wrong in that other person, isn't it? Allow God to hold up the mirror of your mate and the mirror of his word and show you yourself today. See your sin, your tendency to dominate or manipulate. To be angry and violent, or to withdraw, whatever it is. Let God show you your sin. Believe the gospel and surrender to Jesus. And partner with your spouse. Stop fighting against each other. Get in the foxhole together and turn and fight the enemy who's risen up against your marriage and your family. Become partners. Amen. End the family feud today. End it. Bury the hatchet and not in each other either. Amen. I mean, come on. Get this thing under the blood. Get in the altar together. Let God work the healing. How does it start? It doesn't start with the other person. It starts with you. The only person you have any control over at all in this relationship is yourself. God can only start with me. The only person I can fix is me. Lord, send revival and start the work in me, right? As one old saint used to do, draw a circle around himself and said, Lord, I'm not going to step out of this circle until you send revival into this circle. Lord, fix us. Help us. Singles, if God hasn't chosen marriage as the place to address your sinful tendencies, I'm sure there are other ways and relationships that God is showing you that the things I talked about today are still true of you. Let God show you the truth about yourself. And then let him deal with those things by his grace. By trusting the gospel. Don't hide your brokenness. Bring your brokenness to Jesus. If you're broken today by the curse of sin, come running to the cross. Jesus can heal you and put you back together again. No other accomplishment will do it, men. No other relationship will do it, ladies. No one but Jesus can give you your true identity and can anchor your heart in the love that you long for. No one but Jesus. And the only way back to God is through a relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus. Every head bowed. Father, I thank you for the patience of your people who've allowed their pastor to preach past lunchtime. And I pray today that you have taken your word and you have driven it home to our heart. I pray, God, that today you've shown us the truth about ourselves and you've shown us some things about our spouses that make us a little more understanding of who they are and where they're coming from. I pray today, Lord, that even if we're single, you've shown us some truth about us and we're beginning to see some of our fallen tendencies that need to be redeemed and restored. And Father, I pray today in this room that you'd help us to build strong, healthy relationships and marriages based on you. But Father, more than anything else today, I'm asking you for this. If there is a man or a woman in this room today whose heart is not right with God, if there's a man who has buried himself in the field of his work or his hobbies, and he's still miserable and frustrated and doesn't know why, and he barks at his wife and his kids because he just can't figure out what's wrong with him. I pray today, Holy Spirit, that you'd take the word of God and you'd put your finger right down on the bull's eye of his heart. And you would let him see today that the missing piece is he doesn't have a relationship with the Creator who made him and who alone can name him and give him a sense of fulfillment and destiny. And Father, I pray today that he would believe the gospel and come to Jesus and trust you as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray today for the woman in this room who may have gone from one relationship to the next. She searched for it in men. She searched for it in family. She searched for it in friendship. She's looked everywhere. And Lord, she's just come up empty every time. I pray today that you would show her her deep need of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And today would be the day that she comes to the cross and says, Lord, I need you to heal me and answer the deep questions of my heart. I need you to heal me and touch me in that deepest place so that I can begin to let people be people because I've let God be God. Lord, bless us today. Meet us in this house in Jesus' name. God's people said. Chad, lead us in a chorus real quick. If you need to come and pray, if you need to receive Jesus, I invite you to come. If you don't, we're going to dismiss and slip out. And I'll see you tonight, amen? But if you need Jesus, I don't want to preach like this and not give you a chance to respond. Come today. The altar's open. He wants you to have a relationship with himself by faith in Christ. You come today. Let's sing a song together.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary.
Pure and holy. Tried and true, lift your voice.
Pure and holy.
Tried and true.
Tried and true.
With thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving. I'll be a living
sanctuary for you.
Sanctuary for you.
One more time, we're going to close in prayer. If you need to come, the altar's open for you.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary.
Spouse with you today, I want you to reach out and grab them by the hand if they're where you can get to them right now. We're going to pray and speak God's blessing today. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, that even though we've tried to mix it with enough humor to make the medicine go down, that God, the truth of your word is spoken to us today. And Lord, I pray that you've given us two things: conviction for our own sin and a big old dose of empathy for our partner and what they face and deal with as they walk through life as a man or a woman facing a very different battle, but the very same enemy, that same old snake who slithered in the garden thousands of years ago. Father, I pray today that you would bless and undertake, and I pray that you would strengthen the relationships in this room. I pray that you would help us as men and women to understand who we are, our design, our function. I pray that you'd help us to see our weakness and our fear and our tendencies and our temptations. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to trust you enough to obey your commands, to not give in to our weaknesses, to not be independent but to submit, to not be passive but to lead. Lord, to love, to respect each other. Lord, I pray that you would help us most of all to look to you, the only one who can fix us and heal us and mend us up where we're broken and make us whole again. And Lord, I pray that we would find our wholeness in you so that we can live with one another, broken together, but growing in you and knowing, Lord Jesus, that your blessing is over our families. Lord, let our marriage be a place where we get healed. Let it be a place of peace. Let our homes be a place where our children grow up and know who they are and have their deep questions answered, Lord. Where our young men grow up secure that they're worthy of respect, and our young women grow up knowing that they are worthy of love, and the enemy doesn't get an entrance because our families have been a good home base for them to bring them up in the love of the Lord. Lord, strengthen us. Show us ourselves and help us find our wholeness in you. And Lord, help us to be not only what you want us to be, but to be what our spouses need us to be as best as we can. Help us to grow in this. In Jesus' name, God's people said. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us and remain among us throughout this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen and amen. God bless you. See you tonight at 6 o'clock. Thank you, Waterfront men. Great to have you in God's house with us. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to our podcast at The Hill. We pray that you are blessed by this message. For more information on what's happening at The Hill and to stay connected, visit our website at ForestHillCOG.org, join our Facebook page, facebook.com/ForestHillCOG, or download our app from the iTunes or Google Play Store.